We started last week dealing with the issue of marital unfaithfulness, and this is really part two of this really brief little series on marital unfaithfulness. And one of the reasons why we've kind of taken just a little step aside from our series in the book of Psalms is because this has been kind of a pressing issue in my mind for a long time, especially dealing a lot with counseling issues and counseling problems with couples. And this is a significant problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. And last week, we gave you 12 rationalizations that people go through in their heart and mind to have an affair, to be unfaithful. 12 rationalizations. And if you missed that, you can pick that up on the Join Heirs website and just download that if you want to hear those 12 rationalizations. But we want to pick up and kind of drive more towards the heart. What is really going on in a person's heart? Not only are these a variety of these 12 rationalizations swirling in their heart, but what is it that's really driving and motivating this kind of thing? And we want to work on this issue. In order to do that, we've got to answer a few questions. So understanding a person's heart when it comes to the issue of sexual sin is not as easy a task as you may think. It's more difficult, I think, than studying the Bible, even though the Bible sometimes, some of the passages you get into, different language, different culture, different situation, different covenant, and so you're wrestling with all those issues in order to try to understand a particular text. Much more difficult to understand your heart than it is the Scripture. Exegeting your own heart is a critical issue because the depraved heart is stubborn, it's resistant, and it's evasive, right? Remember that. And I know you may be sitting there and you may be thinking, well, you know, somebody I know really needs to hear this. No, I don't want you to think that. I want you to think about, I need to hear this. I need to hear this. Your heart can be stubborn. It can be resistant. It can be evasive. That's what depravity does. The motives of your heart will fight scrutiny. They don't want to be exposed and examined by the holy light of Scripture, since they'll be seen for what they are in all of their selfish ugliness. It's not a pretty sight. It's kind of like a hot dog lover's first visit to a meatpacking plant. All right? Once you do that, you'll never eat hot dogs again. Once you see what goes into them. Even Dodger dogs, you'll never want to eat them again. So when your motives are finally laid out on the table next to the holiness of God and His righteousness and revealed for what they truly are, it's not a pretty sight. There's only shame. If you have a godly conscience at all. So we have to wrestle through a few issues when it comes to this in terms of rationalizing unfaithfulness. How do we deal with this issue? The first question we have to resolve is this issue. Is thinking about sex sinful? Very simple question, but it's a very apropos question. On the surface, a person that possibly is enslaved to a certain fantasy life, they begin to realize how difficult this question is. But it needs biblical clarification. In fact, during one counseling session that I had with a young man, he asked the question, is it possible for me to appreciate the beauty of the female form without committing a sin? That was a very fair question. Most good counselors are going to be suspicious of that kind of thing. Is this young man trying to justify a sinful behavior and dismiss it with some kind of excuse of aesthetic appeal? It sounds like a self-justifying question in order to sidetrack some kind of sexual lust that's already taken hold of his heart. Well, aside from the doubts about how any young man can keep himself detached from such sensual temptation, the question raises an important issue in which we as Christians have to grapple with, and that is probably one of the extended things is thinking about sinful sex sinful. Extended question. It's thinking about sinful sex sinful. Or, as our young man, is it possible for me to appreciate the beauty of a human body without committing sin? Or when does a thought become sinful? Or are there some sinful thoughts innately sinful? And if it's possible to have holy thoughts about sexual issues, then when do those thoughts then become unholy? Now, you've got to understand the cultural context in which we live, and I think most of you probably do, and that is this, that in a world seething with the steam of sexual overtones, how can a person who loves the Lord ensure purity of the inner person as well as the outer man? How can that be? In a world like this, we have people who are paid enormous amounts of money to professionally design something to appeal to your basal desires. How can a true follower of Christ ensure the purity of the inner man as well as the outer man? How is that possible? Or we could ask this question. How can a Christian married husband or wife cleanse and protect the heart from impure desires that lead to unfaithfulness? Actually, God has been addressing this issue way back. In the Decalogue, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This particular question really is as old as time. After Adam had sinned. So this is critical to what we want to deal with here. Well, let's try to address this broadly, first of all. And the first critical thing that I think is important here, the first and great commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And upon this command, along with love your neighbor as yourself, on those two commands, Jesus says, on those two pegs, if you will, the whole law hangs. Everything in life goes back to those two issues, how much we love God and how much we love other people. Everything else in the law, every counseling issue, every problem that you ever face in life will go back to one of those two issues, how much you love God and how much you love others. With the same degree of passion as you already love yourself is the idea when Jesus says love others as yourself. To love the Lord with all of your mind here suggests absolute purity of thought. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Paul admonishes the Christians at Philippi, whatever is pure, let your mind dwell on these things. And he also instructs the young pastor Timothy to view the younger women as sisters in purity. So, how you think about sexual issues is critical to the purity of the inner man. How you think about it. It is a critical, critical issue. So, this brings us to seven principles that I want to highlight in regards to purity. Seven principles that I think we need to think about and carefully understand when we're dealing with the issue of righting the inner man. How do I do that? What are these seven critical principles? Well, first of all, is this. Your mental conception of sex is not impure or sinful. That's the first thing we've got to establish. It's not impure or sinful. Now, that may be a shock to some of you as soon as I make that statement. You may be surprised about that particular statement. But there is sufficient biblical support for the principle that simply thinking about a sin in the mind is not sinful. It's if the mere conceptualization in the mind of a sin, even sex or even sinful sex, is wrong, then both God and Jesus Christ are guilty of sin. The Bible is full of examples of sexual sin. If God didn't think about sexual sin, then he's forgotten about a good portion of his Bible. The mere conception, mental conception of a sin is not sinful. That's not the issue. And it never was the issue. All these examples of sin, David and Bathsheba, probably the most classical example of all of them, are recorded for edification, that we should remember them, be warned, and understand the ugly consequences of sensual ungodliness. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on several occasions concerning sexual issues and associated sins. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 9 through 12, you see all of those particular cases where Jesus is speaking about sexual sin. So to think of sex or even a sexual sin in the mind is not wrong. So the Bible really is full of examples of sexual sin as improper examples. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on several occasions concerning sex and its associated sin. So to think on it, to think of sex or even sexual sin in the mind is not wrong. Those that believe that any rationalization of sex is immoral may have a standard for themselves as well as a standard for other people that the Bible does not have. They themselves are guilty of sin for fostering a rigid standard of performance on themselves and others that's beyond scriptural admonition. Furthermore, they put themselves into an impossible situation by removing themselves from their only source of hope for overcoming enslaving sexual thoughts and practices, and that is the Bible. Because they can't read the Bible anymore because I can't think about it. Those acrimonious assumptions concerning sex have done such thing as forbidden Christians to study Proverbs chapter 5 through Proverbs 7, or forbidden Christians to study the Song of Solomon. You know, it's that book in the Bible that all the young people read in the back row of the church. To them, any consideration of sex is wrong because sex is wrong. In other words, the whole idea or issue of sex is bad. It's innately bad for them. That is not the picture that the Bible gives us about sexual issues. God created sex, and after God created Adam, absolutely and fully and completely male, and Eve absolutely and fully completely female with gender distinctiveness in that way, God didn't just call that good. He called that very good. And what God has called very good, we dare not call bad. It's not bad. To label something bad, what God has called good, is incredibly presumptuous and even sinful. However, the question still remains here. When do thoughts of sex become sinful? When does that happen? And that is a critical question for those of us living in a post-fallen world. Now, to answer that question in short, they become sinful when they come from a demanding heart of covetousness. Follow me here. When do thoughts of sex become sinful? They become sinful when they come from a demanding heart of covetousness. It's a heart so passionate that it refuses to accept anything less than its object of desire. Sexual fulfillment is the driving goal and the purpose of such a heart. It's a goal that becomes your heart's efficient god, small g. All of its longings and intense passions are now have channeled it in the direction of in a worshipful way. Bodily desires and attraction maintain a perfect cadence with the heart. The body does nothing. The mind does nothing that the heart doesn't first fuel it to do. It is the heart that provides the motivational fuel for sexual imaginations. That's the critical issue. These purposeful sexual drives of the heart initiate both internal, in terms of immoral fantasies, and external behavioral actions that become the enslaving rhythm of sexual evil that occurs over and over and over again. So, your mental conception of sex is not impure or sinful. But, which brings us now to number two. Sexual thoughts now become impure the moment self-gratification becomes your agenda. From the earliest biblical text, desire or the word lust has carried a dynamic as well as a reflexive sense. The most common New Testament Hebrew word for desire is used in both senses. It is the Hebrew word chamad. And you can distinguish two kinds of functions for this Hebrew concept of lust or desire, intense desire, chamad. One is has to do in a reflective sense, and the other one has to do in a much more dynamic sense. In some cases, this term is used to refer to something that is attractive or pleasing to the eyes. In that sense, it's used reflexively. Often in English, it would be translated a feast for the eyes, we would say. When that term is used in that way, it refers to something precious or pleasurable to view, but not necessarily an object of illicit greed or wanton lust. In this case, there's an appreciation of beauty or of attractiveness that is not sinful, like the appreciation of an exquisite mural or fine painting or a particular artwork. So, in our answer to our young counselee's question, is it possible to appreciate beauty without entering into sin? We could say, on one level, yes, but as you're going to see later, it's a very dangerous line for a depraved heart that's susceptible to sexual sin and already given over to a lurid imagination to think in those terms. He can appreciate beauty and other things, but not in the opposite sex because the danger of unholy lust ultimately is too great. It's too great. So desire or lust in the Bible has carried this twofold force. There is an appreciation of beauty that is not sinful. And in this, this is the more dynamic or active form that captivates the depraved heart with covetousness. That's the dynamic side. In fact, using the same Hebrew word, God warns his people in the Decalogue, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. In that case, it's the sinful or the dynamic sense, to actively covet. Solomon advises the fool not to desire or to lust after the seductive woman. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, as Proverbs 6, verse 25 says. There our word, chamad, is used again. This is an active desire that strains for some kind of sexual satisfaction and not a detached appreciation of beauty at all. Now, furthermore, it's interesting that the Septuagint actually translates the word, the Hebrew word for desire, chamad, with the Greek word epithumia. In Galatians 5:16, this desire seeks gratification. It's a general term for desire that can express a form of indifferent appreciation, or it can express the more dynamic evil desire. Occasionally, epithumia is used to speak of intense aspirations that are holy or trustworthy. So there's a positive side to this word. However, there's also a sinful side. God prohibits the evil or covetous desires of man in all forms because it amounts to idolatrous worship. If the 10th commandment forbids that kind of desire in Exodus 20 and verse 17, it is because God desires for men not merely obedience and acts, but also in their words, in their thoughts, in their looks, in their efforts, in their wishes. He desires love from a whole heart. That's what Deuteronomy 6:5 says. Evil desire is dominated by earthly and sensual, while holy aspirations seek to love God as a primary overarching desire. All other desires are defined by and subordinate to the desire ultimately to please God. The idea of a dominating power of evil desire is even carried into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses epithumia as this expression. You can see here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul sees it as a driving power in the inner flesh, the sarx, his sinful being, which has turned from God. Epithumia seeks gratification. It urges man to activity, and when it's said and done, it expresses the deeply rooted tendency in man to find the focus of life in himself, to trust himself, to love himself more than others, which violates that second command. Paul equates this tendency with the flesh and the passions, the powers which draw a man away from God. You can see that in Ephesians 4:22. These are the things that draw him away from God. This driving power in man's flesh can be unyielding and relentless in its desires to find fulfillment. People who get involved in extramarital affairs, who are unfaithful to their marital vows, have this kind of thing ruling in their heart. It dominates their passions. They rule and ride roughshod over this person's life. The flesh now overrules the spirit. Men and women will leave spouses and children. They will abandon friends in the church. They'll submit themselves to years of debt. They'll risk deadly disease in order to find and fulfill this kind of gratification. It is a wicked bondage that exacts a lasting toll. It's a sad situation. If we had time, I could just probably rehearse case after case scenario of that over the past 30 years of my ministry. And then to talk about the long-term toll that that's taken on loved ones, friends, and family members that are associated with the person who's been unfaithful. It's just untelling, untold pain and hurt. That's a part of life as a result of this. And should we be surprised about it at all. I mean, as Christians, I don't think we should. Proverbs warns the way of transgressors hard, right? Adversity pursues sinners. Proverbs 1 says, wisdom says, if you don't listen to my counsel, then when you finally get yourself into bad circumstances, then I'm not going to listen to you when you cry out. I'm not going to get you out of those circumstances. Now, I don't believe that a person ever gets addicted to these kind of things. I don't think that's the case, because I don't like that word addiction. I would prefer the biblical word bondage or enslavement. They become enslaved, because addiction, as I've talked about before here in Joint Heirs, addiction comes from the Latin term addictus, which has no hope in it whatsoever. But the biblical term is bondage or enslavement. Let's call it what it is. They are enslaved. And once a person is a slave, there's hope to that, because a person who is a slave can be liberated. Right? They can be liberated. Well, this brings us to the third principle of the seven. Sexual lust, then, has an enslaving dynamic that is irresistible to the depraved heart. Slavery, then, and not addiction, is a biblical way to think about this particular problem. A slave must serve or pay tribute to his master, and this is worship. In fact, sex is worship. Either we are worshiping the God of heaven during the right and proper type of sex, within the right context, which is monogamous marriage, within the right sexual orientation, which is heterosexual orientation, it is a type of worship. Or we are worshiping another god, a god of self. In reality, it is a form of paying homage to a master. It is a form of paying homage to a master. Whatever coerces a man or woman to bow to that kind of pressure, then whatever that pressure is becomes their master, and a slave begins to think, after participating in that sin, that they have no choice but to do that. The temptation is too great. It's too irresistible. Back when I was growing up, I went to college in the early 70s, they used to talk about the decade of sexual freedom. In reality, it was the decade of sexual enslavement. That's what it was. It was just the opposite of what the world had described it. It was the decade of sexual slavery. When a person comes under that kind of bondage, that person is held captive under fear of some loss or failure in life if their desires aren't satisfied. And with deeply ingrained sexual habituations that ultimately demand homage. And there are really two different types of slavery here. There is what the Bible would talk about in terms of homeborn slaves and those who are forced laborers. There's a distinction between this type of slavery. The homeborn slave and the forced laborer in ancient Israelite society, there was a very distinct difference between these two. The person who's under complete domination, fully surrendered to these desires, is really comparable to the unregenerate man without the quickening power of the Holy Spirit or God's help. There's no desire within that person, him or her, to want to change their status. That person is perfectly at home, content to remain a slave. They see no problem. And in fact, they look at other people who criticize them and say, hey, what's the big deal? As long as I'm not hurting anybody, I'm all right. That's the homeborn slave. The unbeliever is perfectly at home with his sexual obsessions unless those sexual obsessions get in the way of some greater desire. He or she is going to be happy with their pornography and their wicked fantasizing and their womanizing or adultery or prostitution or masturbation or pedophilia or homosexuality or bestiality. They're going to be perfectly at home with that. It's where he or she is mollycoddled and soothed In fact, he or she wonders why people make such a big deal about this and practice and all the practices, because they're really not hurting anybody. It's just simply a matter of personal choice. That's all it is. So in this case, like the home-born slave, the unbeliever is perfectly at home with his or her so-called obsessions. But there's another type of person. And this other type of person in reality is the unwilling slave. This is not the home-born slave. This is the unwilling slave. The unwilling slave is like the true believer who has become a prisoner in the war of lust. The opposing side has captured him or her, and they're not a true citizen of this particular country. War is wearisome, and sometimes the person who has been struggling unsuccessfully for a length of time may surrender and attempt to negotiate a truce with this master, or he or she has been tricked and seduced into a treaty of peace with this powerful enemy called sensual temptation. And he or she may finally succumb because resistance, you remember that old Star, those of you that know Star Trek, Borg statement, resistance is futile. It's possible for a person like that who has been tricked in that to think that there is no way out. I can't help myself. This is just the way I am. They still recognize that sexual voyeurism to be their adversary. They're not at home with the enemy like the unregenerate man is. Nevertheless, they've succumbed to hopelessness. They have become an unwilling slave. They're a captive in bondage. It seems that there's no hope or answer that's going to bring about permanent change in their condition. They find themselves lapsing into a world of fantasy and surrendering themselves to their passions. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone who is tempted by a sexual sin is a slave. No. A slave has been captured. It is under the tyrannical principle of bondage that threatens loss or harm if the principle is not obeyed. This is the person who is, in a sense, surrendered to the continual practice of sexual sin. That's what we're talking about. Take your Bible, and I want you to go over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5 talks about this particular issue. Proverbs chapter 5, and we're interested in, notice the description in verse 22. The context here has to do with immorality and adultery. And verse 22 says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. In other words, there comes a point in which this kind of surrendering ultimately renders a person at the point of, I can't get out of this. It's almost as if I'm tied up in cords. I can't say no to these particular passions. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a person who is an unwilling slave. This is what Romans 8 calls enslavement to corruption. Enslavement to corruption. So as a slave, you may have been tempted and are under the tyrannical rule of this particular principle. Well, fourth, then the Christian heart is susceptible to this enslaving dynamic. There is a definite difference between the sexually tempted and the sexually enslaved. You are enslaved when you indulge every desire or twins of sexual satisfaction and habitually seek some form of mental or physical satisfaction. There is a definite difference between the sexually tempted and the sexually enslaved. For the enslaved, sexual desires have become idolatrous. They worship and pay tribute to their master continually, regular basis, by indulging every desire or twinge of sensation, the sexually tempted may fail, but they do not routinely indulge their desires. They don't talk hopelessly about it. They haven't given up about it. The enslaved have. The sexually enslaved have really made a decision to let down their resistance. They find themselves in an ever-entangling downward spiral of degradation and hopelessness, and they don't see any way out at all. It is this residue of feelings from your previous state as an unbeliever that is naturally responsive to the call of sensual gratification and allowing that to become your master. So, a person like this is so accustomed to living by these feelings that just as a new husband is used to being single and may function in his thinking like a single guy even a year into his marriage, then this believer forgets his new station in life and easily returns to those practices that indulged his selfish inclinations. And to the degree that he surrenders to these particular desires is the degree that he is allowing the flesh to have dominion. So obviously the fear of God is not flourishing in that man's life. When a believer has become a slave to his desires, the old feelings of the flesh now have provisional dominionship at that particular point. And that's what we see there in Proverbs 5 in verse 22. Provisional dominionship. He will be held with the cords of his sin. Now, the very next verse actually gives hope, because the very next verse in verse 23 says, he will die for lack of instruction. And the word instruction in the Hebrew is actually the word discipline or self-discipline, or you could translate it self-control. He will die for lack of self-control, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Now, what is his folly? That's the question. Verse 23, his folly is, in context, that he believes, verse 22, that is, he believes his feelings more than he believes the word of God. Verse 23, he believes his feelings more than he believes the word of God. That's the greatness of his folly. Because the word of God says he will die for lack of control. So the word of God says that he has more control than he believes. But his feelings say the opposite. His feelings are expressed in verse 22. His feeling says, I don't have any control. But he believes his feelings. I can't help myself. This guy says, this is just the way I am. In fact, I'm actually using the words of a guy that I had in counseling several years ago when he looked at me and actually made that statement. This is just the way I am. I cannot help myself. Oh. Well, let's look at verse 23 again. He will die for lack of self-control. The Bible actually says that you have more self-discipline than you're willing to acknowledge. The Bible actually assumes there is more hope to this particular situation than you are willing to acknowledge. You can change. You no longer have to be an unwilling slave. And I look at the time and I go, wow, I'm not even close to being done. Anybody want to stay another hour? Just kidding. Mother's Day. We have Mother's Day. I'm going to have to come back to this. I thought I'd be done. So I only have 12 more pages of notes. Can I get that done in about 60 seconds? I don't think so. We've just broken into this, all right? So we'll have to come back and finish this up a little bit later. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, We thank you for the hope that the Word of God gives us. It's a hope that is incredibly refreshing to those who are enslaved to habits that probably go way back in their thought, in their heart, in their life, years. And when we don't pay attention to the purity of our own hearts, then the effect ultimately is we're going to be unfaithful. First to you and then to our spouses. And we're trying to get at this depravity that takes a grip on our heart and wants to control it for ungodliness. And we want the Word of God to provide the hope and the help with the active work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, using that truth to cleanse the deepest aspirations of our heart and purify them so that we can be faithful to you and faithful to one another. I pray that you'll produce in your church that kind of people. This we ask in Christ's name.